listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Chris Mueller is a national speaker, author, father of six, and is currently making a Catholic TV show for families as he travels speaking to over 10,000 people each year. Between Chris having over 18 years' experience in Catholic lay ministry and Timmery's holding a master's degree in biblical theology, together they cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
Maybe you're sitting in the car this weekend. Maybe you're driving on your way to work, taking us with you on a run. Wherever you are, it's so good to be with you. And in studio, I have with me Father Tim Grumbach.
Hey, Timmery. It's so good to be back.
Oh, it's great having you, Father. Man, I love planning these episodes with you. There's so much that we have to discuss today.
And there's so much going on in the world right now. So.
Oh, gosh. You know, we're going to be talking later in the show about Brett Kavanaugh, now Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh. Kind of two takes on it, the perspective of abortion, also perspective of that topic that just, man, we can't seem to get away from right now, and sexual abuse accusations. So we'll be talking a little bit about that. So stay tuned, because I think especially in the midst of feminist arguments, these will be helpful conversations for you as this topic is just buzzing around. We'll be talking a lot as well about marriage and why are we ignoring motherhood and why is it so important?
Yeah, it's been one of the best parts of the conversation for me to listen to on your other shows is to hear about fatherhood. And so it's really a beautiful chance to talk about motherhood and to see the way that they have to work together.
Absolutely. So Father Tim Grumbach, for anyone just joining us who have not heard him in studio with me, he is the associate pastor at St. Augustine Parish in Los Angeles. And on his one day off a week, he volunteers to come and spend time with us on Trending.
Not every week.
Not every week. So, Father Tim Grumbach, we're seeing right now conversations constantly surrounding marriage. You know, studies come out showing that millennials are basically, no way other way to put it, have the kind of lamest sex lives out there. They're not having as much sex as any of the previous generations. Not as many people today are getting married. There are fewer children. We've got to ask, you know, what's going on right now? And at the heart of this question, I'm finding that we have to ask, is marriage becoming for the elite only?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And it's wonderful how you put that, is the millennials having the lamest sex lives. And it's important that we are able to speak of it that way, because we're a theology of the body church. And so we recognize that, you know, our sexuality is a tremendous gift from our Creator. And it's one of the most beautiful ways that our Creator has built love into the world. And it's expressed in so many different ways. By that, I mean through the married life, through the celibate priesthood, through consecrated religious life. You know, in all those ways, sexuality is lived out. And what we're seeing most visibly is the decline in the married life as an expression of our sexuality, a self-gift. Mm. And recognizing that, yeah, is it for the elite? Are only the elite able to get married now? And So I'm looking forward to sharing some of my experience with preparing married couples and counseling married couples, and saying that, you know, there are so many different kinds of experience in married life right now.
And it's so interesting too, because it's not just here in the United States. It's not just here in our bubble of trend-setting California, let alone Southern California. You know, even all across Europe, just to give you an example, in Norway, did you guys know that the average marriage age for women, get this, it's 38 years old. Mm. And the average for men is 39. If you don't really care, if you're saying, oh, that's in Europe, they're doing their own thing. No, that should matter, because that's starting to take you, for some people, past your childbearing years for women. We're having an infertility crisis right now for women who are regretting lost motherhood. And we're also having perpetual adolescence, especially for men. Maybe we need children to make us a little less selfish and a little more sacrificial, to lift our eyes up and look at what's around us.
That's right. And we see, you know, the lowering numbers of children being had by couples, and the family numbers are declining. And, you know, I think that is a result of that perpetual adolescence. And, you know, I think it's both, you know, cause and effect is, you know, the perpetual adolescence. We're talking about how it's not just, you know, staying in the teenage years, especially in men, but it's something that's, you know, projecting itself further into the 20s and even into the early and mid 30s is, you know, this inability to mature emotionally, but also in the responsibility taken in raising a family. And so, you know, fewer and fewer men are prepared to have families. And part of it is because they're afraid that they're not ready. But then how else to get ready to have a family than to have a family?
Right. And it's so interesting talking to many, you know, married couples, individuals who say, hey, I wasn't never ready to get married, never ready to have a child. But boy, God equips you both, you know, financially, emotionally, psychologically. I mean, you have to step up when the season, the occasion arises.
Who's ready to have children anyways? It's incredible. I was always so intrigued by my parents. They, you know, they, by today's standards, married quite young. I believe they were 23 or so when they married and had my older brother as their first child. And that sounds almost ridiculous to the culture right now. Like, that's so young. You know, you would have just gotten out of college. You don't have your life figured out yet. And that's not the point of having a family, is to have your life figured out before starting the family. Because, you know, the family comes and all of a sudden life is not figured out. And what happened with all those years that you spent figuring life out? And so it's so delightful to talk to my parents and find out, what was it like? Did you know how to deal with all of this? Were you ready? And they say, no, we had no idea what we were doing. And almost every parent, every, you know, couple of parents that I talk to, is they had no idea what they were doing when they started having children. But that's not a bad thing.
But what today happens is, I think people know what they are doing is they're making a commitment. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's fear in that commitment. And what's interesting is the people who are, some of the people who are making the commitments are showing is, and I ask this question, is marriage for the elite today? Because if it is, that's problematic. It's becoming inequality among the classes. Because what we're seeing, it's the educated, the people who have dual incomes and who are older, who tend to be getting married now.
Yeah, and this is coming up because we're seeing this article that has been making its rounds on the social media for sure about the drop in divorce rates. I think it's here, especially in the United States, among millennials. And I, you know, a lot of my Catholic friends have said, see, we're finally winning. We're finally fighting back against the culture of death and the culture of divorce. Because look, divorce rates are going down. But reading this article and reading these stats, it's not looking as optimistic as we want the headlines to say.
So the truth is, people just aren't getting married. And you have to be, I mean, in these terms, an elitist, educated, dual incomes, older to get married, which, you know, causes problems if you're going to have children. The question is, did you maybe live together then before you were married? You know, it's really interesting to kind of look at it. And what's fascinating is if we look at the divorce rates in general, it's a 2 times higher among the population of age 55 to 64 and 3 times higher among those who are 65 and up. Wow. Now, what's interesting, I would argue that I think the older generations get married versus the younger generations now just don't get married to begin with. Versus before, you have multiple divorces and remarriage over and over again. They were kind of the old school where they were taught, yes, you get married, you make that commitment. And so I think that they were trying. They're trying to make that commitment. They're trying to honor that. But, you know, something's going wrong there versus today. People are going, well, I'm just not going to make it to begin with unless I'm sure.
Yeah, that seems to be the conclusion of this article here in front of us, is that the only ones getting married and so getting divorced, if they're getting divorced, are the ones who, you know, have their life figured out, so they think. So the divorce rate is going down, according to this article, because the ones who are getting married are the ones who are, they're a little bit more financially stable. They're a little bit more prepared to take care of their household, while, you know, the worry is that there are still a lot of couples who are cohabitating and breaking up. And so there's no divorce in those situations because they're not married. And so that's a frightening thing, because that means the brokenness that leads to divorce is not being healed. It's just statistically, those couples that are more likely to get divorced aren't getting married. That's an interesting take on the situation, and it feels a lot less like a victory than the headline makes it seem.
And we're not trying to be, you know, negative. You know, we can't look at anything as positive, but this is just what the marriage culture is, and we're talking about it because someone has to talk about it. And I'm going to argue on the positive side. I think some of the people who are getting married, and I know some people that we spend time with who you get to prepare for marriage, are people who go into marriage knowing divorce isn't an option. Fidelity is real. Chastity matters. And they're having beautiful, flourishing families. Is it easy? No.
Yeah. And that's one of my favorite parts of wedding preparation, marriage preparation, is to sit down with the couple and to explore their past, find out their experience with their families. And sometimes you'll have couples who, you know, one of them comes from a really broken family, a lot of heartbreak. And the other one comes from a very strong family. And so they have this complementarity of like, I know what it looks like, what, the way I don't want it to be. But then I can see in the person that I love the way that I want it to be, and they can see vice versa. Sometimes both couples are coming from a lot of heartbreak, and sometimes, you know, the families have come, you know, they come from really great families. And so to kind of just explore their past, hear their expectations and their hopes and their worries and concerns and fears, and just to say, hey, this is so much a part of the wedding preparation, is to know that the way this, how this is shaping the way that you see your partner for life, and to ask them those questions. Do you know what this is that you're getting yourself into? Doesn't mean you have everything planned out exactly the way that it's going to go, but it means you know that you're getting yourself into something that looks like the cross.
And marriage as redemptive suffering.
That's right.
We need to almost pose it as that more. It might scare some people off, but that might be a good thing. You know, just like, you know, raising children, there's a lot of responsibility that takes place, and we've got to tune in and remember that. And there's so much hope. This is why, you know, marriage prep, a lot of people are turning to Catholic marriage prep who aren't even getting married in the church anymore because they want to have that deep formation.
That's right. And it's a beautiful process that's been formed over thousands of years, knowing that Christ is at the center of every relationship, especially married life, to make his love known to the world. And so this is Father Tim, and that's Timmery, and we'll be right back on Trending.
Chris and Timmery will be right back. Tweet them at C. Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U. M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Father Tim Grumbach is in studio with me. This is Timmery. It's so good to be with you, whether you're on a run, on your way into work, on your lunch break. Thanks for taking us with you. You can listen to more of Trending because your network might only carry one episode, or you're maybe getting those last couple minutes in during your lunch break before heading back into work or home or the chaos of whatever you have going on. So go check out the episodes at radiotrending.com. You can listen to all episodes online. We're going to be talking a little bit later about our new Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh. In the meantime, Father Tim, we were talking the other day and we were talking about this decline in divorce rates, which if you were listening to the last segment, go back and listen to it. Decline in divorce rates is good overall, but part of the problem is that it's seeming like marriage is becoming for the elite only, for those who are educated, have dual incomes, and who are older. And with that, we're wondering, has a marriage also become obsolete?
Has it become obsolete? The culture says so. It's incredible the way that obsolescence is being built into our culture. It's finding its way into married life. Gosh, you know, we can say it's finding its way almost into the church as well.
Yeah.
And, you know, the way that some people see it and feel that maybe church teaching is changing, or just the practice of the faith. You know, if it's not doing for me what I want it to do, then it's easy for me to set aside. There's something else that I can take on during my Sundays or during my everyday of, you know, of the week. You know, where they'll say, oh, but God only wants 1 hour from you all week long. Can't you give him that 1 hour at church on Sundays?
He actually wants more, but
he wants everything.
Literally. He's like, ask a priest. You know, this obsolescence that you were talking about before the show with me, and how that's built into all areas of industry anymore, is this intentional obsolescence, that things are going to become obsolete, so you have to buy the next thing. But don't we have this attitude with marriage where we go, oh, like, people are actually making marriage contracts where in advance they're saying, I'm only going to commit to a 2-year marriage or a 5-year marriage.
Yeah, and that is being built into our faith and built into our daily experience. And it's because of how prevalent technology has become in our lives and how much we need it, how much we've made ourselves need it. Or if you want to, you know, if you're a conspiracy theorist, how much they've made us need it. So
everyone knows I hate being forced to get the new iPhone. It drives me crazy.
Yeah, and that's what we're looking at is this, it's an actual theory of built-in obsolescence, is that the way these industries are creating technology is they're not creating it to be lifelong. They're not building it to endure, because then we would stop buying their stuff. Mm-hmm. And so there, you know, it started out as a bit of a conspiracy theory, but it seems to be proven, and there are court cases about this now, and looking at Apple and other technology giants and the way that they build obsolescence into their technology. Otherwise, I would love to still be using my iPhone 5.
Is that the one where it's glass on both sides and it was just beautiful, glass?
I don't know. It looks so old now.
There's one of them that I just absolutely love. I would love to go back to. It's all glass on mm-hmm. either side. It was delicate, it was mm-hmm. beautiful, sleek.
Yeah, but how does it work now? Yeah. Is my older iPhone, which I use as my phone, you know, for my texting and my phone calls and things like that, the battery barely lasts. It's not so much, you know, that is just an old battery, but it'll be like 70% 1 minute and then like 1% the next minute. Gosh. But then it'll still go for 4 or 5 hours on 1%. I'm like, that's obviously not 1% of the battery life. And so, you know, my conspiracy theory is that they've built this into it where it's, you know, it's convincing me to be scared that my battery's not lasting, so I need to go get the new technology. And I don't think that's too far from the truth. And the way that technology works its way into the way that we just relate with one another is, you know, one of the things I've been most frightened about is how much we expect immediacy mm-hmm. from relationships. Because, you know, I can call my little brother in Alabama now and FaceTime with him. I can see my older brother's little girls, I see my nieces on FaceTime almost anytime I want. And I expect to have this immediacy. And then, you know, I see a person face to face and I expect almost for them to give me what I want immediately.
Right.
And then that works its way into our faith life, is I expect God to give me what I want immediately. And then when we realize that that's not what makes relationships, immediacy is not what makes relationships, but intimacy and realizing that we can't have exactly what we want when we want it. And, you know, that's been built into our technology, and so it's being built into our lives.
That is a very American idea, though. You know, if you think about it, other countries don't have fast food the way we have fast food.
Gosh.
I mean, the crazy people. I mean, just look at an In-N-Out line in California. Can't you just walk in, stretch your legs, park the car? But, you know, looking even in Europe, I remember when I was traveling there, and it's been a theme I personally have found over the last few years, that people have kind of traveled and spent time in Europe tend to be a little less connected to their phones mm-hmm. because they've seen the beauty and intensity of focusing on that conversation, that presence with other people and who's before you. And, you know, I think a return to that, and it helps us to overcome this idea of immediacy, because even in debating, we want to share our argument, but I want you to change your mind now. I want you to be with me. I want that to occur. So sometimes we don't even enter into the argument because we're not going to get that immediate satisfaction of winning that person over, or the debate even.
And I become unable to hear you because I'm always thinking of what to say next.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And
right.
So back to this idea of the built-in obsolescence. You know, this struck me when I was looking at the new ads for the new iPhone 10 or XS. What
XS.
Is it? Yeah. Yeah. I obviously, you know, I'm not up to date with these things, but
it's the XS Max.
XS
okay?
Max. Yeah. You see the ad has the old iPhone X, what, on top of the new one that's bigger and more impressive. And it's like, there's nothing wrong with your iPhone X. It's just not the newest one. And so we are consuming these things and they're falling apart so that we're forced to get the newest and latest one. Not because, you know, it's no good anymore, it's just because there's a newest one.
Mm-hmm.
And what it's looking like in our church and, you know, just in our faith life, it reaches, yeah. It affects the whole person. The way that we consume affects the whole person. And then we come into this church and, you know, a lot of the buzzwords today about renewal of the church is we need to get away from this consumerist attitude and get back to creating missionary disciples, people who have had this experience and this encounter with Jesus Christ and love him because he's loved us. And we're not looking for the next greatest thing. You know, those are the readings for this week is Galatians, right? And
yeah.
and Paul's saying, why are you going looking for a new gospel? You've got everything you need right here. everything you need. And so this built-in obsolescence into our society, it's nothing new.
Well, and isn't that the challenge in general, is we're always looking to the next thing. Are you someone who does that? Are you saying, okay, you know, I'll be happy once I'm able to get pregnant. I'll be happy once I get this new job. I'll be happy once I move to that bigger house or have that car or able to go shopping because I feel like the clothes I'm wearing are a little more up-to-date and current. Like, are you kind of taking your happiness and making it contingent on other things? You know, we're called to be hopeful and joyful. We're not called to find peace, but to be at peace here and now.
Yeah, our culture is so ambition driven.
Yes.
You know, I'm not saying motivation is bad, but ambition is a terrifying thing because it makes it so that we can't see what's in front of us. We can't see the people who are in front of us. God has put people in front of us to love them. He wants to love them through us. And we let ambition get the best of us, and we're unable to see them for who they are, which means we're unable to see ourselves for who we are, and ultimately not to be able to see what God is doing in our lives. And so ambition is a terrifying thing. Terrifying.
You know, we're seeing it in marriage. We're seeing it in the consumer mentality. It's built into business models. But here's the question. Is the church obsolete? Is the church changing? Because I have this message that came through from you, Colleen, and I'm looking at this question, and you know, you're asking some of these questions, Father Tim, if you kind of just want to look at pieces of this. You know, my heart breaks because there's so many frustrating elements right now as we're looking at the crisis in the church and just confusion. And she was talking about how basically, you know, there are lots of parts to it, but one of the parts is I've grown up always being taught that it has never been a sin to be gay. And she even mentions at one point that it could be a way of life, even that God is calling certain individuals to religious life instead of marriage. And first, she's actually right. And I want you to listen to me here. Okay. She's right when you say it's not a sin to be gay. Because one thing is an attraction, another thing is an action. Mm-hmm. An actively gay lifestyle where you're acting out, indulging in thoughts, indulging in sexual intimacy with other people, that is a sin. But having same-sex attraction is not a sin. It's what you do with it that is.
Yeah, I know we've talked about this before. There's the language of the catechism, you know, points towards inclination against action. And you know, when one's desires or inclinations are ordered to the proper end, and we're talking about the proper end of marriage being for the unitive and really sanctifying purposes for the spouses and also the procreation and the raising of children within the faith. And to point to the same-sex attraction, the lifestyle that comes with that, is that it's disordered. Again, very careful with the understanding of that language. It's not to say you have a disease, but it's to say that inclinations are disordered because they're not ordered to the ends of marriage for which human sexuality is created.
And I'll be really blunt. It does not work that way. Mm-hmm. The physical body parts are not meant to work that way. And in substituting, I'm sorry to be blunt, anal sex instead, I mean, you could argue that, yes, that puts you at very high risks of sexually transmitted diseases and so forth. So it's not just that we're talking about God's law, but human nature, which was ultimately created by God is showing when we deviate, there is a disorder in the way the human body is interacting. Now, you know, to touch on also the question, you know, could this be a way that God is calling people to the priesthood? No, because God doesn't, yes, God can bring good out of bad things or difficult things, but he doesn't make someone gay in order to make them come into the church. I mean, we could argue that that's why we have part of the crisis we do today.
Yeah, yeah. In order to make people come into the church, God makes people fall in love with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're definitely going to have to, you know, continue with this question especially, and the understanding of how the church's teachings may have changed. And to say that's not the right word. Changed is not the right word. We're looking at development of teaching and the proper way to express it.
And clarification, because there has been a lot of clarification in the church over sexual integrity, what the church is saying about homosexuality. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
Just before we left you, friends, one of the topics that we've been talking about is a message I received from Colleen. And Colleen, you're talking about homosexuality and confusion in the church with what the Pope's saying. And we'll get to some of that in a little bit. But one of your questions, you talked about how you were taught when you were young that maybe it could be that God is calling people with same-sex attraction. This is their way of being called into religious life. And I'm just going to start, and Father Tim Grumbach is with me today, I just start by saying that God doesn't suddenly take your sexual attraction for people of the opposite sex, replace it with the opposite, and say, I'm going to use that to bring you into becoming a priest or a religious sister. Because in fact, we find that people with same-sex attraction actually are a lot of times more sexualized in the way they view people, because it's a disorder, as we were talking before the break, and it's not ordered to procreation, and it's not physically, the body parts do not work that way. And when we deviate, we have a risk in sexually transmitted diseases.
Yeah, and to use the language of God calling people into the priesthood or into consecrated life because they have same-sex attraction is a dangerous way to speak about it, because then it would be saying you have no other place in society but to go somewhere where you can't act out on these things.
Mm.
And the priesthood is not about running away from anything. It's got to be running towards Jesus Christ. And, you know, I know in my own discernment and so many of the other, you know, priests and seminarians that I talk to, is we have this temptation to think, I'm just becoming a priest because nothing else worked out. And to speak of it this way, that men and women with same-sex attraction are being called into religious life, that's to speak of it as they're running away from something rather than running towards mm-hmm. something. And so it's a dangerous way to speak of. And I think in the past that had been a way that people, you know, decided other people's vocations for them. It's like, oh, you have same-sex attraction, you must be, you know, called to be a priest, called to be a brother, called to be a sister. And again, we need to emphasize that in promoting vocations, it's not about running away from something, it's about running towards Jesus Christ and his people.
And the church has been very, very clear. Pope Francis has re-emphasized this, that people who experience same-sex attraction, that they cannot enter into the seminaries. And in fact, you know, I'll go for the elephant in the room. The sex abuse crisis within the church doesn't only have to do with prepubescent children, but most often cases have to do with adolescents. We're talking about boys who are going through puberty, past puberty. We're talking about seminarians and priests. Clearly, there's an issue with homosexuality and its deviances in young men's lives who have been destroyed, because maybe we could argue that people say, oh, it's okay, you know, maybe that's God's way of calling you. No, if you're experiencing same-sex attraction, know that we recognize that that is a great, great burden. And it is not something that you choose. And I understand that. Is it something you can indulge in? Absolutely. Just like anyone could indulge in lusting after any other person, right? Especially, you know, we know men are more visual. It's easier for men to lust after a woman sometimes than it is for women. I think women tend to be more sentimental and take advantage, right, on an emotional level of what they want from men. And so looking at this question, you know, part of Colleen, your question has to do with, you know, there's a lot of confusion surrounding what's going on in the church. And is the Pope going against what has been taught for forever in the church, especially surrounding homosexuality and marriage and family?
Yeah, I'm glad that you're able to speak so bluntly into the situation, speaking of the elephant in the room. And I know I've got friends who are probably listening who are, you know, who have same-sex attraction and probably bristle at me just calling it that, rather than using the term LGBT or gay or whatever it is, the language that they prefer. And I know that there's some circles in the church right now, like, let's let them use them. I don't like using them. You know, this isn't about keeping anyone at an arm's length and saying them over there. But it's necessary to speak of this in a way that I'm not alienating people and so that they stop listening to me. That's mm-hmm. important to me. But still speaking the truth into this is so important. And what I've noticed, you know, hearing the numbers about who the victims are and who the perpetrators are of these horrendous crimes within the church, you know, it's looking a little bit more so like there's, you know, that homosexuality within the priesthood is a major problem when it's lived out. Mm-hmm. And the Vatican has come out a number of times, and Pope Francis has affirmed this, to say men with deep-seated same-sex attraction should not enter the seminary. Now, that's the language of the Vatican. That's the language of the church's official teaching right now. But I hesitate to say men with any same-sex attraction cannot be used by God as priests of the church.
Yes, yeah. And I can absolutely respect that. But if there's something going on, you know, through both religious, psychological, secular training and education, working to make sure that this person is physically fit so that we don't see children and other men abused sexually in these contexts.
Right. And what I can very much affirm in that teaching is that, you know, I think there are so many problems with sexual immorality within the church. And I think that's the underlying, you know, sickness.
Right.
And some have pointed to seminary formation over the last few decades, especially in the from the time of Vatican II, if you will, forward, where we tried to understand better at a psychological way, at a human formation. And it seems that, you know, clear that there were some major problems through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and into the 90s even, that some of that formation was not happening properly. It had a skewed understanding of the human person, focusing maybe too heavily on psychology, pop psychology at that, and the rampant acceptance of sexual immorality in the clergy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And expressed, you know, statistically in the majority through, you know, homosexual, acting out on homosexual inclinations within the priesthood. You know, so any acting out on sexual inclinations within the priesthood is a horrendous misuse of power.
It's a violation of your vows.
It's a violation of the promises. Yeah. I shouldn't start by saying it's just a misuse of power, because
it hurts other people.
It is. And so often the word clericalism has been thrown around over the last couple of months, and some have even said that that is the major problem. And I would say that I think clericalism is partly maybe a symptom of what's happening at a deeper level of sexual immorality in this parts of the clergy.
I want to change gears here a little bit to parts of Colleen's question having to do with what has been taught in confusion surrounding what the church, the Pope has said. Mm-hmm. And I think specifically, I think where you're getting with this question, because you were talking about homosexuality in your earlier comment, Colleen, is, you know, has the Pope changed the teaching on homosexuality? No. What the church has taught on homosexuality is consistent. We have to remember that when we talk about church teaching changing, church teaching cannot change. Can it be clarified? Yes. And clarification is what we call a development of the doctrine, but it doesn't change. And even I think development of doctrine, we have to understand it's clarification if we were to simplify it. Now, that being said, we have to remember that what is divine revelation? Mm-hmm. Divine revelation comes through the magisterium. Mm-hmm. The magisterium itself is infallible. What is made up in the magisterium? Well, there are two parts that make up the magisterium. One, sacred scripture, and two, the tradition of the church. So when we talk about church teaching, either seeming to be a development, right, a clarification of doctrine, or whatever is going on in the church, we need to look at what does sacred scripture say, and what has a living teaching of the church been since the time of Christ, since the time of the apostles, since what the apostles taught their first priests and predecessors after them, and what did the people live out? And we have to remember that we cannot change what God has talked about, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Begin just like from the beginning, when the Pharisees come up asking him about divorce, he really points back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and that marriage is between one man and one woman, and you're meant to be fruitful.
Yeah, I'm so glad that you brought up what is divine revelation, because I've been poring over the Vatican II's beautiful constitution on divine revelation, De Verbum, and really exploring more and more what is the definition of development of doctrine as opposed to this change. And so that's the language that Colleen used, and her concern was, is the church changing its teaching on sexual morality and on homosexuality and same-sex attraction? And change wouldn't be the right word of what the church is authentically doing or what it's called to. The magisterium, like you said, that the teaching comes through the magisterium, but the magisterium is at the service of what has been revealed.
What has been revealed, that's what we have to reemphasize, that the deposit of faith has already been given to us. Mm-hmm. There are no new divinely revealed truths. For example, you know, even us receiving the rosary is not a new development of doctrine. You don't have to believe in the rosary. You don't have to believe in Our Lady of Fatima's apparitions and appearances and messages for you to be saved. You don't have to submit to those truths in order to be Catholic. But certain things, what is in sacred scripture, what is in the living tradition, such as marriage between one man and one woman, mm-hmm. that, you know, there is such a thing as sin and hell. We could go on and on talking about these different issues. Those do not change. And I think, you know, Colleen reaches out, what's a resource that we can look to? Mm-hmm. look to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to put a caveat in here, and it's not something we've talked about in the show. I know some people are saying, well, I'm confused because suddenly the topic, and we're not going to get deep into this. I'm just going to make a brief comment because I'm still kind of waiting to touch on this issue. But capital punishment seems to be that there's a change in the church's teaching. There is some clarification that needs to take place there, because when you look at a church teaching, we have sacred scripture and tradition. That's the living magisterium. And if the church for 2,000 years has taught one thing, it can't suddenly teach another, which is why it's been that if you look in the language of the church, that based on scripture and tradition, both Old Testament, New Testament, and the living people, that capital punishment was, quote, acceptable. Mm-hmm. And now it's being, quote, as the change is putting, inadmissible. And it's creating a confusion because this seems like a change. And so that's where I've not really spoken to it, but I could see where people are saying, I'm a little confused. That one is confusing, but what we see is sometimes when things seem to change, quote unquote, in the church, it's a development where we have to look, well, is this what the church has taught? Is this what the bishops are in unison saying? There's a lot of discord. And when you see discord in the church like this, it's a sign that something is not being consistently lived between scripture and tradition. And so I just kind of wanted to emphasize that. But I'm going to throw out there, and Father Tim, good resource, the Catechism of the Catholic Church to turn to, right? And to read the scriptures and know them.
Yeah, dive into scriptures. Dive into Dei Verbum as well, Vatican II.
So we'll be back. We're going to be talking more about marriage and specifically motherhood.
Chris and Timmery will be right back. Tweet them at C. Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timmery, that's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
So much to get to before the end of this segment. Stay tuned with us. And those who were not with us on the live Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube feed, there's more conversation about capital punishment. Again, I've not been taking it on the show just yet. We're kind of waiting this one out a little. But I just wanted, before we go, what are you doing Friday night? Because I'm telling you to cancel everything because something matters right now. There's a movie. It has to do with the notorious serial killer abortionist, Kermit Gosnell. And Gosnell, the trial of America's biggest serial killer, is in theaters this Friday night, October 12th. You can go to gosnellmovie.com. That's G-O-S-N-E-L-L movie.com. Go to the theaters page and find a theater near you. It's a worldwide premiere and you need to get there because I'm just going to tell you, we're going to talk about it on the next episode. It's really, really difficult to hear, see, and watch, but we need to bear testament to these lives that are lost and use the horror, I'm telling you, the house of horror of this abortion clinic, and use it to move forward in fortifying our pro-life efforts, our zeal, and our arguments. That being said, I wanted to come back really quickly to Colleen's question having to do with Pope Francis and confusion surrounding the church. And we were talking about how we weigh too much on the Pope sometimes. The Pope does have the ability to speak infallibly. The magisterium is infallible in scripture and tradition, and the deposit of faith is constantly meant to be expressed in culture. But we have to remember briefly, you know, the Pope has not changed any teaching on same-sex attraction, gay marriage. There have been confusing secular articles and quote-unquote interviews where he's been interviewed by, and I have to say, a 94-year-old journalist, Eugene Scarfari.
An atheist at that.
An atheist who does these interviews, quote-unquote, with Pope Francis, and doesn't take any notes and then attributes quotes to him. That then people are saying, well, can you clarify, you know, and they're looking to the Vatican to clarify. The Vatican's not giving it the time of day to clarify. We could get into debates over that. I completely hear you if you wish there was clarification, but the church teaching hasn't changed. But talking to the Pope in St. Peter, look at how St. Peter denied Christ even.
Yeah, and I, as we were just saying during the break, you know, Paul had to correct Peter to his face because he was clearly wrong in Antioch when Peter was being drawn along with the tides of the culture, you know, around him and the fears of maybe looking bad or getting something wrong. And so, you know, yes, this correction is necessary. What is Pope Francis saying about same-sex attraction? Like you said, there's a lot of secular media and other sources out there that are, you know, kind of mis misdirecting his teaching, misdirecting his development of the doctrine rather than changing it. And so what I've noticed, though, is that when asked about same-sex marriage especially, Pope Francis has been very clear in his teaching from time to time that it's an impossibility. That, you know, that the church's constant teaching about marriage, it does not allow room for same-sex marriage. So that's clear. But in his other teaching, there has been some ambiguity, let's say.
Yeah.
And
serious ambiguity that I just want to tell you, I understand if you're confused by.
Yeah. Yeah. And the first and foremost, what most people point to in this ambiguity is in the preparation of the Synod on the Family and the preparation of Amoris Laetitia was the question about whether or not there should be some kind of blessing for same-sex relationships that is comparable to a sacramental marriage, which Pope Francis says no, you know, in his regular teaching. He's pretty consistent on that, but you don't hear about that in the media.
And I think some people would like to hear it re-emphasized,
right,
as confusing questions take place. And I hear you. I'm with you. But this is where we have the opportunity to turn back to the catechism. What has the church always taught? What does scripture teach? If you don't know those things, when false prophets, when wrong teaching surrounds you, you don't know how to respond to it. You guys, we've got to read our scripture daily.
Yeah. And I wonder if I could bring this up too, though. One of the confusions is that in the language of Amoris Laetitia is, or at least in the preparation of it, is how do we recognize the good in these relationships? The good in the relationships of couples who are divorced and remarried civilly. How do we recognize the good in relationships between same-sex couples? And that is a tremendous and but real pastoral issue that I'm dealing with in my parish currently. And I can think of some very specific people. So I see faces, I know names, and I know stories that I can't just kick them out because they're in, you know, a situation that is not ideal to the teaching of the church. With that said, you know, that seems to be the direction of Pope Francis's pastoral teaching, is to find the way that these men and women can be welcomed into the church and can participate in the life of the church. And what people find ambiguous is what is their place in the role of the sacraments and how are they welcomed into the sacraments.
And that's what we have to reemphasize. And one thing I really appreciate about Pope Francis is that he has said, more than any of our most recent popes, he's reemphasized hell, which a reemphasis in hell is a reminder that sin is real. And he's also emphasized the difference between male and female more than any of the recent popes. And that's providential in a time where we have this existential crisis and even confusing future life, life after death, and then even what am I today? And so, you know, there's an appreciation in that. But in specifically the sacramental life, there's a difference between everyone being welcome in the church. There's a difference in us loving and respecting people as people and not reducing them to their sinful lifestyle. But each of us are responsible before God as to whether or not we can receive those sacraments, whether or not we can go and receive the Eucharistic sacraments. Like we, you know, going to confession at least once a month to make us worthy to go and receive the Eucharist, to be one with our Lord. And if not, we're speaking and we're judging ourselves in condemnation upon ourselves. We're speaking a lie with our bodies. We're saying, I love you, Lord. I'm one with you, just like in the sexual embrace between man and wife. But instead, we're saying, yeah, I love you, but I'm not willing to be united to what you're asking me to submit to in my your teaching. And so I'm lying with my body and receiving you because I am not being one with you. And so that's where the confusion is lied.
Yeah, and like you said, you know, the teaching is all are welcome, right? And that's become a catchphrase of sorts. And it's the song that all the trads like to make fun of. And all are welcome, are welcome. That's not where it ends. You're welcome, yes, but you're also invited into a transformation. You know, if you were just welcome, you could come as you are and stay as you are. But if you're invited, you're invited for a reason. And that reason isn't just to come and stay as we are. We're invited because we're invited into this transformation. We're not just here to get more information when we walk into the church about what we're doing wrong. We're invited into this place to be transformed. So it's not just welcome, it's invitation.
I love that you're invited to come. You're invited by the Father to come and be transformed. And it's your choice whether you're transformed. Now, that might mean that you need to live as brother and sister if you're divorced and remarried. And that, yes, you may be living in the same home, but therefore you are not engaging in sexual intimacy. You have gone to confession and you've received to come back into communion with the church to receive the sacraments. And maybe there are people you know who you look at them and they're like, they're divorced and remarried and they're receiving the sacraments. You may not know that they're living as brother and sister.
Yeah, yeah. And if any of you out there just, you find yourself in a situation like that, or you're just not sure, but you think that you're not welcomed into the sacraments, please come talk to your priest. Let's clear this out. There are so many couples out there who don't know the details of their situation. I mean, you know your life, but you don't know your details in the situation in the relation to the church. And you may think you're not welcome or invited into the sacraments, and so you stay away. No, come talk to us. We don't want to keep you at an arm's length. We want to draw you in. We want to make sure that whatever is holding you back from us, that God casts it out, mm-hmm. and he wants to. He doesn't want to keep anyone at an arm's length, but he's going to invite us into that self-sacrificial love that is the cross. And so it's going to require some sacrifices from all of us, but we need to talk first. And it's really saddening how many couples there are out there who think they're just being kept at an arm's length, but all we have to do is talk sometimes. And it's a lot simpler to resolve than we think sometimes. But then sometimes it is a difficult resolution, but we need to talk and we need to pray first. So please don't let us keep you at an arm's length.
Mm. And I'm going to pose this to each of you. Wherever you're at in your life, no matter what issues are going on, what for each of you is getting in the way of your transformation? What sin? What attitude of, well, so-and-so treats me this way, so I act this way? No, that's getting in the way of your transformation. I don't care how that person is treating you. I don't care what's going on. What are you doing about your own life? Because we can only change what is before us, what we do, how we interact.
Yeah, to be freed from the things that are holding us back, from the sacraments, from holding us back to just union with God. That's what we're made for. It takes a series of steps. And the first is belief, right?
Right.
We're going to believe that God wants to draw us back to him. He doesn't want to keep us at an arm's length. We have to believe that first. And then repentance, believe and repent. Repent mm-hmm. and believe. We have to let go of the stuff that's holding us back. And it requires a lot of humility and a lot of honesty and a lot of courage and boldness to say, this is what's holding me back from God. And I don't want to let go of it, but I trust that God wants me to let go of it so I can be drawn closer to him.
Mm-hmm.
And then what comes after that? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of the people who've hurt us in the past. And so it takes, repentance, a desire to be drawn closer to God, but also it really requires us to forgive those who have hurt us.
Mm.
And then only can we receive healing. How can we expect to receive healing if we're not letting go of the things that have wounded us?
Mm. Absolutely. And this is where we have to remember that the battle is real, that we're called to be warriors in this battle. And sometimes, I'm actually going to take that back, not sometimes, always, that begins with eradicating the sin within ourselves. Whatever is going on, whatever's preventing that transformation. I know I said we're going to talk about Brett Kavanaugh today, and I'll leave you with this parting note. The biggest part of that debate comes to abortion. And abortion is the rearing of the enemy's head in our society today, and we need to remember that. Much more to come. That's Father Tim Grumbach. Thanks for being with us, Father.
Oh, my pleasure, always.
This has been Trending with Chris and Timmery. To learn more about Chris Mueller or Timmery Millington, or to book either of them to speak at your upcoming event, visit everydaycatholic.com or timmery.com.